We will continue this morning in our short series during the month of January, seeking just to ask and to answer this question: why is it that we do what we do here at KBC on Sunday mornings? Well, what is the why behind all of the what's that we engage in as a people during this time on this morning each weekend? Last Sunday, we looked closely at just the larger concept of gathering in general. Why is it that followers of Christ all around the world, all throughout history, have sought to come together on a weekly basis, almost always on the Lord's Day, to worship, not in isolation, but in community? Why? Why is that? We saw last Sunday from Hebrews 10 that there is great benefit to our hearts as disciples of Jesus as we gather in the same space at the same time for the same purposes, namely of drawing near to God, holding fast to Jesus, and encouraging one another to live lives marked by obedience to Christ, by love and good works. We need to be reminded of these things. We need to be reminded of the good news that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that He has given, that He has planted in our hearts so that we might be shaped and transformed by His very nature. It is helpful for us to be refreshed in those truths. And so, church, times like this are a good gift. And they're a good gift given by a good Father for the good of our hearts as His people. And so to gather as rescued sinners, as we've already been reminded of this morning, to gather as those who have been redeemed out of slavery by the blood of Jesus, this is nothing short of glorious. And so we ought not take for granted. We ought not neglect, the author of Hebrews says, the meeting together of God's people. That was last week. For this morning, we're going to look at a number of texts, but primarily we will spend our time in this one from 2 Corinthians 4, which will address the priority of preaching in our times together when we gather like this. Why is it that we preach the Word? Why is it that you know when we come here, we're going to read the Scriptures as we've done already today. We're going to sing songs infused from the pages of the Bible. I will stand up here and the majority of our time, what everything's built around, is the proclamation of God's Word to God's people in this gathering. Why is that declaration, that reading, that preaching, why is that so important? Again, we're going to consider several passages this morning, eventually landing here in this one from 2 Corinthians. It is found in the Bibles in front of you, down by your feet, if you want to use those, on page 965. So if you haven't turned there already, you can. And let's stand together, and we do this just as a physical reminder of the spiritual posture of our hearts, that we honor the Lord, whose word this is, and we honor His word, and this is a sacred time. Paul writes, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So, Father, we want to behold you today. We want to see your glory. And we believe that your glory is most clearly demonstrated. We behold you most accurately, most faithfully, as we gaze upon you through your word and through your Son. What a gift it is to gather as your people and to have your book before us, and to know that as we look in its pages, we hear your voice breathed out from you to us. And we see Christ, who is the Word incarnate. Oh, how we want to taste and see that you are good in fresh ways today, to glimpse your glory in a new manner, and to be humbled and to respond in worship. Help us, please. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Churches, those who make it a habit to gather on a regular basis like this, to meet under the guise of being followers of Jesus. We come because we say we hold to the same Savior. His blood covers us. And we do this week upon week upon week. And we largely engage in the same practices, the same patterns. I told you before, you probably know what we're going to do each and every time we meet. It is interesting, I think, in light of all that, how little guidance the New Testament actually gives us regarding the specifics of what a time like this is supposed to look like. In fact, what God provides in His Word about our gathering speaks far more to principle than it does to practice. So, for example, we're not told where to meet. We're not told when to meet on the Lord's Day. We're not told the length of time that we should be here. There's nothing about the order of activities and how they are to unfold chronologically. There's nothing about the index of songs that we're supposed to select from. There's nothing about how we ought to dress other than it ought to be modest. And the list could go on. There's not a lot of definitive direction in the Scriptures regarding specific practices for God's people when they gather. And I believe this is great wisdom on the part of the Lord, for it allows the worship of Jesus to cross cultures and generations and times, and to be genuine and appropriate wherever it is that the gospel of Jesus Christ might take root. The gospel travels well because God has designed the gospel to travel light. But church, one of the necessities, one of the commands for the people of Jesus, whenever we gather in any time, any location, any culture, is that the Word of God be proclaimed. That is always to be the case. That Scripture is seen and held as being central. Paul says to Timothy, who was his son in the faith, Timothy, who was a local elder, a shepherd, a pastor, an overseer in the local church, says this in his first letter to him: until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. A couple of verses later, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourselves and your hearers. You hear the priority, you feel the weight of the Word of God being preached. In his second letter, Paul will say much the same thing. I charge you, and hear and feel the weight of this charge in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, with all of that weighing on this charge. What is it? Preach the word and be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Church, the Father has designed it. Our Father has designed it so that His people must hear His word. He commands that. And the leaders of the local church are charged to devote themselves to this, to persist in it, to be ready at all times, in season, out of season, to serve and feed and care for the church in this way, through the proclamation of the Word of God and the teaching of Scripture. So the what we do seems clear. Preach the word. The question, though, is why? Why is our good Father so adamant about this practice remaining central among His children? And to answer that, let's look at a series of biblical truths that I hope will make this clear, and we will look at a number of passages, and we will end eventually in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, as we read earlier. The first truth that we find throughout Scripture, and I just invite us to consider this, is that God is always in the position of being an independent revealer. By this, I mean a couple of things. First, connected to his independence and this notion of him being an independent agent. God is beholden to no one. Nobody tells him what to do. There's none above him. He doesn't answer to anybody. He chooses what he will do, and he even chooses if he'll do it. Do you realize that? The psalmist speaks to this reality when he says in chapter 115, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." God does what he wants. And God does what he wants when he wants, in the way that he chooses to do it. And he is responsible to none other. He answers to none other but himself. He is altogether independent. And no one else and nothing else in the scope of creation can say that. There's one who is independent. Which means, secondly, about the Lord, we only know about God what he sees fit to show us. If we're going to know anything about him, if we are to understand or relate to him in any fashion at all, it will not be because we snuck up on God and we spied him out from a distance and we gained some intelligence and information and he never knew about it. Now we know something about him that he's not aware that we know. It never works that way. We only know anything about God because he first chooses independently to reveal it to us. And we only know those things that he chooses independently to make known. We only know anything if he lets us. And even those things that we do know because he let us, it's only within the scope of what he allows. Just consider what Paul says in Romans 1 as he speaks of mankind in general, the world as a whole, and what we know about God and why we know it. He writes, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, to the world, because God has shown it to them." Not because they sought it out, not because they cracked the code. God has shown it to them. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So apart from God choosing to reveal himself in some fashion, his attributes, what he's like, would remain hidden to us. We would not know. But he, not us, he has decided to make them known, decided to make them plain through the things that have been made. So the world in general knows something about the Lord because he's seen fit to reveal himself through the created order. So God is always in the place, church, of being the independent revealer, which, number two, makes us always in the position of being dependent responders. This is always the biblical model. God initiates, we receive. God reveals, we respond. It's always that way. Consider this pattern and how it unfolds from the very beginning. Just think of our first mother and father, Eve and Adam. In the garden, God creates Adam and Eve. God calls Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. God then comes to them in their sin to cover their nakedness, to provide hope in the face of their condemnation. God is always the one who comes. God is always the one who initiates. God is always the one who acts and reveals himself. With Noah, the same is true. "And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood.'" Who initiates this? God does. Whose idea was the ark? It wasn't Noah's. It was God's. Think about when Abraham, known as Abram in Genesis 12, when he enters the story. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." God calls Abram. Abram wasn't looking for God. God gives Abram direction. God makes the promise. God initiates. God reveals. Abram is just always responding and receiving. Moses at the burning bush. Did Moses light a fire and invite God to like roast s'mores with him? Is that what happened?
Yeah.
No. God lit the fire. God was in the fire. He said, "Moses, come and join me." Church, I just challenge you to consider this throughout the entire scope of the Old Testament. It is always this: God initiates, we receive. God reveals, and we respond. Our relationship with Him is always dependent upon His revelation. So, what does that mean? It means if we are to know Him, if we are to engage in those pursuits that we talked about last week, drawing near to God, holding fast to our hope in His Son, stirring up one another toward love and good works, all of those will happen only along this revelation and response pathway. It has to follow that. We can only draw near to Him if He has first revealed Himself to us so that we can know who we're drawing near to. Do you see how that works? We can only hold fast to hope in Christ if God first reveals to us that Christ is the one who has purchased our hope. And we will not understand what obedient, faithful living marked by love and good works looks like unless God first tells us, "This is what I expect of you as my people." These are always linked together. Our response is led by God's revelation. He's independent. He chooses how and when and even if He will reveal Himself. And thus we are always in the position of receiving. We are always in the position of dependence. We are always responders. So church, these two dynamics are critically important to us. They're critically important for us as a group of people who come together on a regular basis, week after week after week, for the express purpose of knowing this one true great God, of worshiping Him, of drawing near to Him, of holding fast to our hope in Him. It means we can only know Him, and we can only enjoy Him if we do so in alignment with how He has already revealed Himself to us. And church, that is why the preaching of God's Word is so critically important and why it must remain central among the worship of God as we gather as the people of God. Remember again our question this morning. Why is it when we gather, the primary thing we do, what occupies the most time, what takes priority over all else, is the preaching of the Word? Why is that? It is because God has independently determined that His Word is the means through which He will most clearly reveal Himself. Listen again to Paul as he shares with Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 about why the Word of God has to remain central, about what the Word of God is and what it does in our lives. "But as for you," Paul writes, "continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings," so talking about the Scriptures, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work." This text makes the point that the Scriptures aren't just a gift from God to us as if He found them somewhere and thought, "These will be helpful to my people. I'll give them this word that I've discovered." It's better than that. They are a gift from God to us, but they come not from outside Him, but from Him. They are of Him. They are breathed out by Him. Consider the parallels between what Paul says about the Word of God here in 2 Timothy and what we know of the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. Just as God chose to initiate a relationship with mankind in the beginning by speaking Adam and Eve into existence, He used His Word to create all things. And then He breathes life into them so that they are living beings able to relate to Him. Just as that's the paradigm in Genesis 1 and 2, so too God initiates and sustains a relationship with us as His people by speaking His Word to us. He breathes it out to us. He reveals Himself to us through the Scriptures so that we can relate to Him. Church, it's that personal when we think about the Word of God. The Word is that closely connected to the very nature and being of God. That's why when Jesus shows up, who is God with flesh on, what's He called in John chapter 1? He is the Word, made flesh and dwelling among us. That's not coincidental. The author of Hebrews will begin their letter by providing even more depth and understanding as to how the Lord has revealed Himself through the Scriptures and through His Son. Long ago, this book starts. At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. So now, this picture is even more complete. We remember earlier from Romans 1 that all of mankind has been given some measure of understanding and revelation from the Lord through the world that He's made. But here in Hebrews 1, we see the great grace and kindness of God on further display in that not only has God faithfully revealed Himself through creation, not only has He faithfully revealed Himself down through the ages by speaking through the Scriptures, that's what it means here when it says that He spoke by the prophets, but even better than the beauty of creation, even better than the prophets of old, God has spoken and He has revealed Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ, again, who was the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. So, friends, this offers the fullest answer to our question as to why do we preach the Word of God every time we gather as the people of God. It is because in the Word that God has given us, we have the clearest revelation of God Himself, most specifically in the incarnate revelation of God Himself through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's why we preach the Word. That's why we lift Christ high. How else, church, how else do we know what God has revealed about Himself so we can enjoy Him rightly if we don't look to His Word? How else will we be made wise for salvation through faith in Jesus unless we look to the one place where God has said, this is who Jesus is. This is why you trust in Him. This is why He's beautiful. This is why He's worthy of your affection and your allegiance. That's why the Word is central. That's why we have to preach the Word. We have to teach the Word. We have to read the Word. We have to sing the Word. Because apart from the Word, we would be worshiping in the dark. Do you realize that? Apart from remaining tied and tethered to God's faithful and accurate revelation of Himself, what are we prone to do? We are prone to be tethered to something else. We are prone to sinfully mold God into our own image and worship a God of our own making, of our own preferences, of our own liking, instead of drawing near to Him as He truly is. Church, it's that important. This brings us to our final text, the one that we read together earlier. Again, it is the Apostle Paul speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the brothers and sisters in the New Testament church of Corinth. And he provides here such a helpful and clear description of the danger of drifting from the Word and the value, even the necessity, of holding fast to the Scriptures at every turn. He begins in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. As Paul speaks about his ministry in verse 1, it is the ministry of the gospel. It is the task that Paul had been called to, that he had leveraged his life to pursue, hardships and all. This ministry is the faithful and consistent sharing of Christ with the lost so that they might come to faith in Christ. And it is the disciplined, regular shepherding of God's people so that those who have come to Christ would grow in joy and affection for Christ, would grow and mature in Christ-likeness. This is the ministry that Paul speaks of. And Paul says he has this ministry, it's been given to him, and it has been difficult at every turn. But even in the hardship, he does not lose heart. And Paul realizes that the carrying out of this ministry requires the preaching of the Word of God. We can see that he assumes that there in verse 2. But Paul refuses. Note what he says. He says, I refuse to misuse the Scriptures. I'm not going to teach them in underhanded or cunning ways. I'm not going to seek my own benefit. This is really hard to proclaim the truth of our great God to the lost and to even those who have believed upon him. It's really hard, but I'm not going to sacrifice the truth of God's word just to make my life easier. That's the heart that Paul's proclaiming with here. So church, it's important for us to realize it is possible to preach the Bible in unbiblical ways. Do you realize that? It is possible to proclaim the Word of God, but to do so in a manner where God is forgotten, where He's not the point, where He is overlooked, where He's not our joy, He's just a means to a different end. Here's seven ways that God has given you in His Word so you can be happier in whatever part of your life. How often do you see that? And the point is our happiness and not the glory of God. It is possible to preach the Word of God in an unbiblical way. And so Paul says, I'm not going to do that. All I want to do is to be known by an open statement of the truth, an open statement of God's Word. Simply speaking the Word of God so that He might be made known. I'm not going to twist the Word to make it say what I want it to say. Do you realize that as well? You can make the Word of God say just about anything you want it to say if you ignore other parts of the Word of God. It happens all the time. Paul is simply committed to opening the pages of Scripture and letting God breathe upon His people and speak. He continues in verses 3 and 4, acknowledging that when the Word of God is preached and God is revealed and Christ is lifted high, that does not mean that everyone will respond positively. Why? Because there is an enemy, Satan, who is the god of this world. And Satan hates the one true God and he hates the people of God. And Satan labors to keep mankind from seeing and trusting in Christ. Paul says this, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing something. And what is it that the enemy of God's people, what is it that Satan wants to keep human hearts from seeing? It is the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Notice this, church. Satan believes that the preaching of God's word, the heralding of Christ, is really important. So much so that he is absolutely committed to keeping human hearts from beholding Christ in all of his glory. Christ as the image of God. Christ as the Son of God come to rescue the people of God. Satan strives to keep that image of Christ concealed. Why? Because sometimes Satan knows better than we do what we need. What do we need most as the people of God? What does the world need most as those who are distant from God? We need the revelation of God so we can know Him truly and accurately. And Satan knows that God has seen fit to most truly and most accurately and most clearly reveal Himself through his Son, whom we find in his Word. And so, this text says, that Satan strategically works to keep mankind from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So because of this, church, because we have an enemy, because the God of this world is fighting to veil human hearts, and because God has ordained to most fully reveal himself most gloriously through his Word and his Son, Paul commits to an open statement of the truth and nothing less. And then beginning in verse 5, he says what this open statement of truth is built upon. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The apostle's objective is crystal clear. The message that undergirds his ministry will not be centered upon Paul, will not be catered to the audience. It will not be built upon anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ. Paul will not manipulate the Word of God for his own purposes. He will always and he will only preach Christ. Why? Is this just stubbornness on Paul's part? Is this just blind dogmatism? No. Why will he only preach Christ? For in the face of Jesus, in beholding him, we see the glory of God. Do you see the connection between those two? When we gather as the people of God, we do so, why? To enjoy him together, to draw near to him, to hold fast to him. God is the gift. Do you see that? He is the good news. He is the great treasure we pursue. He is the desire of our hearts. And so we long to draw near to him. And we hunger for hope that is only found in his promises. And because we love him, we want to obey him. We want to live lives that are overflowing with love and good works. But church, you can't draw near to somebody that you don't know. And so we stay close to the Scriptures because that's how we know the Father. That's how he's revealed himself to us. And we can't hold fast to the hope he provides unless we know the reason and the source of that hope. And so we cherish the Word of God. Why? That's where we see our King. That's where we see Jesus. He reveals the Father to us. He takes our sin. He provides life and forgiveness and hope. And how will we live lives marked by love and good works? How will we live in the way that God has called us to unless we know what he expects? And so we run with eager hearts to the truth of God's Word because there he has given us everything we need for life and godliness, everything we need so that the men and women of God may be well equipped, as Paul says, for every good work. Church, that's why we build these times around the Scriptures. We want to know God. We want to behold God. We want to enjoy him. But again, how will we enjoy him if we forsake the designated means through which he reveals himself to us? If we opt for something else, if we, as Paul says, tamper with God's word, if we approach these times trying to be cute or cunning or entertaining, it is to our own harm. God reveals. We respond. And God has most clearly revealed himself through his Word and his Son, whom we see in his Word. And so, we preach the Scriptures here. And all along the way, we're on the lookout for who? For Jesus, because he says the whole book's about him. That's what we do. And we read large passages of the text together as a family because we believe what the Word says. When we read this, when we hear it, God is speaking to us. And during times of thanksgiving and confession on Sunday mornings, we want to use the Word of God as our guide. We want His voice to shape and encourage our struggling hearts. And we sing to Jesus, and we want to do so using songs that find their root in the pages of the Bible, so that we are careful to make much of God accurately in the way that He has revealed Himself. We don't want to sing praises to God that are in disagreement with His Word. What a waste of time! What blasphemy that would be! We do all of this as an open statement of truth, and all of it is worship. What we are doing right now as we walk through the Word, that is worship. We are worshiping over the Word of God, because in the Word of God we see the One that we love. We want God. We love Jesus. We have tasted and we have seen that the Lord is good, and more of Him is sweet to our souls. And so when we gather together, we look together to the one place that God has chosen to most clearly reveal Himself, His Son and His Word. My prayer is that the Lord would continue to cause us to hunger and thirst for Him, and that day by day, week after week after week, for months and years on end, if the Lord would allow us, that we would come together and we would look at the Word of God, and we would see our good Father who has given His good Son for our joy and filled us with His Holy Spirit, and we would be glad together. The fruit of our time in the Word of God would be worship, and we would behold Him. And if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, you have not beheld Him and seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus, that means that your eyes are veiled, as this text says. But this text also says, if you look back to verse 16, it says, when somebody looks to Christ, the veil is lifted. That would be our desire for you today, is that you would look to Christ for the first time, and you would trust in Him. You would draw near to the Father through the Son. You would hold fast to the hope that is present in Jesus, and your heart would be satisfied. If you have questions about what that means, if you sense the Lord working in your heart, we want you, as you have been exposed to the revelation of God today, we want you to respond. That's why we stand and we sing after we preach every week. Because in the preaching of God's Word, He is revealed. And in the singing of His praises, we have opportunity to respond. It is always revelation and response. That's why we do that each week. And so we're going to stand in a moment. We're going to sing about praising our Almighty God, about adoring Him together. And let this be an opportunity to respond in worship in light of who God has revealed Himself to be. There'll be pastors from this church available at the front. If there's a specific way you'd like to respond or questions you'd like to ask, certainly there are brothers and sisters in Christ around you who will be worshiping and responding. You can respond together, praying together, asking questions of one another, setting up times throughout the week to meet, to spur one another on toward love and good works. God reveals Himself. We respond. This is good. Father, thank You that You are great and mighty, and You are worthy of our adoration. There is none other like You, and You have seen fit. You didn't have to. Nobody twisted Your arm. You have seen fit to reveal Yourself, and not just through creation, as glorious as that is, but You've given us Your Word. You have breathed out the Scriptures to us. You've given us Your Son, who is the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. And we can know You and we can enjoy You. We do not deserve that, and it is a gift from You. Help us to see it and to enjoy it as such, and most of all to enjoy You. Help us to respond in the moments ahead with hearts full of gladness and faith. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.